I could make a crack like, I can't think of anyone who needs this subject more. But it's really because of my deep loyalty for the school. I still suffer through every fall and every New Year's Day along with you folks. And so it's a delight to be here. I was just thinking as I was driving over this morning that I really should have brought over the 1951 BSU yearbook that's buried someplace down in the basement. I'm sure it would be wild, and I could probably collect $1 apiece for the privilege of looking through something as ancient as that. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter 1, verses 50 and 16. Give you a moment here till we no longer hear the rustling of pages. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Peter says to us, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness. Some have the idea that to be holy is to wear a peculiar type of dress, or it consists of a series or list of do's and don'ts, or some even equate holiness with a Pharisaical attitude of, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people are, that I'm holier than they are," kind of the holier-than-thou attitude. This morning, I'd like for you in your mind for just a moment to go with me to a hospital room, and there on that bed, very deathly ill and just feeling absolutely miserable, is you. You're lying on that bed and you're just deathly sick. And the doctor comes in and he's tall and good-looking and smiling and just obviously in the pink of health. And he looks down at you and he smiles and he says, "You know, I want you to be healthy just like I am. And you follow my instructions and we're going to have you out of here in a few days and we're going to have you back in good shape." Now in a sense, this is what God is saying to us as he says to us, "Be holy because I am holy." Let me ask you this question. Who is the happiest being in all of the universe? And the answer, of course, is God is. Who is the holiest being in all of the universe? And the answer, again, is God is. God is infinitely happy and he's infinitely holy. He wants to make you and me happy, but he can only do this as he makes us holy. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed or happy are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness." He said, "I am come that you might have life and have it to the full." Jesus Christ did not come to make us somber and long-faced and sad. He came to make us happy. But he can only make us happy as he makes us holy. And so God says to us here in this passage, "Be holy because I am holy." Now it's needful this morning as we study this that we get an idea of what we're talking about in, when we talk about this word holiness. In 1 John, just a few pages over from where we're looking, 1 John 1:5, the Apostle John says, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all." Light and darkness in this particular context has a moral connotation. That is, darkness stands for that which is evil, light stands for that which is pure and free from any taint of evil. And the scripture says, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all." When I was a kid growing up, Ivory Soap used to have a slogan that it was 99 and 44 one-hundredths% pure. Now, I never knew pure what, but it was, you know, 99 and 44 one-hundredths% pure. Now, let's suppose for a moment that the Scripture taught us that God, in His holiness, is 99.44% pure. How would you feel about that? I see some heads shaking this way. You don't like that, do you? The very thought is abhorrent to us, that God could be anything but absolutely, infinitely pure, free from any taint of sin or impurity or wrong. God is absolutely holy. And yet He says to us, "You be holy as I am holy." Now, if we could say we were 99.44% pure, we wouldn't even bother to come to this conference. And yet, this is what God has called us to. He has called us to be like Himself. And therein lies our definition of holiness. Holiness is conformity to the moral character of God. God is saying, "I want you to be just like I am." In fact, that is our destiny. This is absolutely sure that it's going to happen. In Ephesians 1:4, He says, "He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Someday, that's the way we're going to be, holy and blameless. We're going to be absolutely, not 99.44%, but we're going to be 100% holy, just as He is. But God is not satisfied that we just have that as our ultimate destiny, something that He is going to do. But He wants us to progress toward that goal in this life. And so just a couple of pages over in Ephesians chapter 4, He says to us in verses 22 to 24 these words, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self," that is, the character traits of your old self, "which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self," listen to these words, "created to be like God." When Jesus Christ came into your heart and my heart, when the Holy Spirit came and regenerated us, He came for the purpose of creating us to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What a fantastic thought that is, that Jesus Christ has come not just to save us from the burning pits of hell, but to make us like God. This is our heritage. This is our right. This is our privilege. But it's also our responsibility to be involved with the Spirit of God and to cooperate with Him and to fulfill our part in becoming like God. This morning, I'd like to give you what I call 5 irreducible minimums for pursuing holiness, for seeking to be like God. Now, I have spoken at conferences as many as 5 different times on the subject of holiness. And quite obviously, this morning, where we just have 45 minutes together, I'm sort of boiling a lot of things down and condensing it down. But as I've thought about this, not just for this session with you folks, but from time to time, I have tried to answer this question. If I can just speak to a group one time on how to pursue holiness, what would I say? And what I have this morning is what I have come up with. If I can just speak to a group one time. 5 irreducible minimums. You must have these. The first one is that you must develop Bible-based convictions as to how God wants you to live. Now, most of us have cultural convictions. Some of you were reared in Christian families, and you've been reared in the First Baptist Church of Tonkawa or Ponca City or Lawton or someplace like that. And through that culture, through your family and through your Sunday school and your training union and now into BSU and so forth, there's certain sort of cultural mores that we're expected to adhere to, you know, and we're a good Baptist if we're like this. And That's good as far as it goes. But you know, there comes a time, maybe for some of you this time has already arrived, and for others of you it's yet to come. But come it will. And that is when those convictions that you have received from your parents or your BSU, your peer group, have to be tested and have to be internalized or rejected. And you have to decide, this is how God wants me to live. Not how my parents, not how my church, not how the group at BSU, but how does God want me to live? After all, somebody has to answer that question, and each succeeding generation has to answer it over again. How does God want me to live? Now, there's only one place where we can find out how God wants us to live, and that's out of the Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 is a verse which probably many of you know. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is a verse which we use, and with good reason, to establish the fact that doctrine, that the Bible is the actual Word of God, that it's not just a man's book, but that it was given to us by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. But not only is it inspired, but it is profitable. It tells us why God has given us this book. And first of all, He's given it to us for teaching or for doctrine. Now, doctrine has to do more than whether Christ was born of a virgin or whether the Godhead is a Trinity or when Jesus Christ is going to return the second time. We need all of those truths. But doctrine also pertains to how God wants us to live. In Ephesians 5:10, Paul says to those people, find out what pleases the Lord. And then just a few verses down, in Ephesians 5:17, he says, understand what the Lord's will is. And this is why the Scripture's given to us. First of all, to teach us what God's will is. To teach us how God wants us to live. How we can be holy. And secondly, the Scripture there, it says, is useful for reproving and correcting us. Now, these two words are really the two sides of a single coin. That is, when God reproves us for our wrongdoing, when He reproves us because we're not walking in accordance with His will, He also corrects us and He shows us what is right. So the Scriptures are very practical. The Bible is a very practical book. It teaches us not only what is wrong, but also how to live, what is the right way. And then training in righteousness. And that word, in the original language, is a very interesting word, because in its basic sense, it means parental training. For example, it's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:4 when he tells fathers to train up their children in the Lord. It's the same word that the writer of the Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Now there, he's focusing on the punishment type of discipline, the spanking, as it were, that is administered to a child for misbehaving. But the word really means parental training in all of its facets, and basically what it's getting at is it is the imparting of the parent's value system to the child. And so, as a parent, I'm involved in training our children. And God is involved in training us, and He uses the Scripture to do that. This is His objective means of communicating with us. This is the means that He has of imparting to us His value system, and of correcting and rebuking us when we're wrong. And so we must be in the Scripture daily. Now, I'm sure that you have had sessions, not only here, but back in Norman, on how to get into the Scripture and how to appropriate the Scripture and apply it to your lives. And I'm building on that foundation that I know you already have, and I'm just simply saying today that from the getting into the Scripture and appropriating it to your lives, you must build Bible-based convictions. And you live the way you live because you are convinced that God has taught you that from the Bible. Hopefully it does square with what you learned from your parents and what you learned at church and the BSU. But you've come to the place where you live the way you do, not just to kind of blend into the scenery with your peer group, but because you are in love with Jesus Christ and you're accountable to God the Father and you want to please Him. And so you develop Bible-based convictions. The second thing, the second of our five irreducible minimums, is that you must make a commitment to live by those convictions. In fact, it would be safe to say that a conviction is not a conviction until it results in a commitment. A couple of years ago, Max gave me a copy of the autobiography Preacher Halleck, the man who was pastor of First Baptist Church in Norman when I was a student there in the late 40s and 1950. And I read this in that book. Preacher Halleck said this: "A belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you." Do you see the difference? A belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. That's why I say that a conviction is not really a conviction until it results in a commitment, until it influences our lives, our conduct, and our character, and causes us to live in a certain way. But you see, we can have these Bible-based convictions as to how a Christian ought to live, but we have to personally make a commitment that we ourselves are going to live that way by the grace of God. Now, a commitment is not a vow, but it's a resolution. Daniel, it says in Daniel 1:8, Daniel resolved, or Daniel purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the food from the king's table, this food being that which was not lawful for a Jew to eat. And Daniel resolved, Daniel made a commitment, that whatever happened, he would not defile himself. Now, if you go back and you read the first chapter of Daniel, you will find that he made that commitment at the risk of his head. It was a serious thing to risk the incurring the displeasure of the king, for the king to say, "What? You don't want to eat the food from my table? Off with your head." But Daniel resolved. Daniel made a commitment to live in accordance with the convictions that he had derived out of the book of Leviticus as to how Jews ought to live. First John 2:1, the Apostle John says to those people he's writing to, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin." I memorized that verse in 1950. And for many years, my mental image of that verse was something like this: "My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin very much." I thought that was a pretty reasonable objective, not to sin very much. And, I'd like to leave the door open a little bit for a few convenient sins. And one day God nailed me on this, and He said, "Jerry, the purpose here was so that you will not sin, period. Now, Jerry, are you willing to make it your aim not to sin?" Now, mind you, I am not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not suggesting that you can so arrive at a place in your Christian life where you will never sin again. That is not true. That will not happen to any of us. What I'm talking about this morning is your aim in life. I think the most appropriate illustration that I can give you on this would be taken from the military. You go up to a soldier as he's preparing to go into battle, and you say, "Soldier, what is your aim?" And he says, "Sir, my aim is not to get hit very much." Now, he may get hit, but believe you me, his aim is not to get hit at all. We will sin, but our aim should be not to sin. A commitment. This is the thing I'm talking about this morning. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm simply talking about a commitment to seek to be holy as God is holy. Now, this commitment has to be made in a general sense. That is, that I commit myself to living as God teaches me to live in all areas of my life. That I want to be holy as God is holy. But then this commitment has to be brought down to specific areas of temptation in which you and I are particularly vulnerable. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, and I will ask you here, and you can just answer this in the privacy of your own mind, what are the temptations to which you are particularly vulnerable? It may be lust, it may be impure thoughts, it may be a temper, it may be self-pity, it may be anger, it may be self-indulgence, or all of the above. But you know the areas in which you are particularly vulnerable. And I would suggest to you this morning that you have to make a specific commitment to deal with those particular areas. Job 31:1 says that Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. A specific commitment regarding a specific area of temptation. Now, the third of the irreducible minimums is that this commitment has to be carried out in what I call the discipline of daily choices. You can make a commitment here in these hallowed grounds of Glenary, and you're very safe from the problems back on campus in Norman. But you go back to Norman, and you know very well what's going to happen. You're going to be confronted right away with those temptations. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, give us these words. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope," and so forth. But the thought I want to focus in on is that the grace of God teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, if you have another version except the New International Version, it won't have that particular word. It says it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, or words to that effect. The actual word is, it's a very strong word, and it means to reject out of hand or to renounce, to have nothing to do with. It's the word that the Apostle Peter used in, I think it's the fourth chapter of Acts, when he's preaching to the Jews back in Jerusalem. The people who had crucified our Lord and Savior said, "You rejected the Holy One of Israel." Now, they certainly did. They renounced. They wanted nothing to do with this Jesus. And this is the same word that the Apostle Paul picks up, and he says this is the way we're to respond to temptation, to ungodliness and worldly passions, we're to say no. And we have to do this every time the temptation confronts us. It's not something we can get up in the morning and in our quiet time say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that particular temptation. I'm not going to lose my temper at all today. You and I know very well that doesn't work. But we have to say no every time. I find it very helpful in my own Christian life. It's just a very practical suggestion. But I find it helpful in the face of temptation to verbalize. Just say no. And I'm reminded when I do that of Titus 2, 11 and 12. Now, I said, though, that this third of our five necessities is the discipline of daily choices. It's not only making the choices, but it's the discipline. Now, what do I mean by this word discipline? Well, in 1 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, train yourself to be godly, or discipline yourself in godliness. If any of you have the King James Version, it says, exercise thyself unto godliness. And all three of these words are good, exercise, discipline, or train, because the word is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium, or a place to exercise. But for the Greek culture, it had a particular meaning of the Greek young man who would go to this place and he would exercise, he would train himself in preparation for the Grecian Games. Much as today we have the Olympic Training Center here in Colorado Springs, and so there are various athletes, depending on, you know, how far away we are from the Olympics and so forth, in various stages of training here at the training center. They are preparing, and we have the Broadmoor Ice Arena out here where many of the Olympic figure skating team train. A friend of mine has a daughter, 15 years old, who has been training for the Olympics since she was 8. Now, whether or not she makes it, I don't know. But that's been her objective. And she trains out there at the Broadmoor Ice Arena 8 hours a day. Day in and day out. She gets her schooling by correspondence. And it means here, the word means to so exercise and so discipline and or train yourself until you become proficient in that particular skill. The same thing, we could go out of the realm of athletics and apply it to music. Any of you are music majors at OU, you know that it requires training, discipline, practice until such time as you become proficient. In fact, we can say any skill requires this discipline, this training with the objective of becoming proficient. Now that's the idea that Paul communicates to Timothy when he says, Timothy, train yourself to be godly. He could have said, train yourself to be holy. How do we do this? Through the discipline of those daily choices, through exercise. We don't become holy just in our quiet time, but we become holy by going through the exercise of saying no to temptation. Now, there's another verse where this word is used, and it's very instructive to us, and so I'd like for you to turn to 2 Peter 2:14, because I want you to see this passage with your own set of eyeballs, that it's actually in the Bible. 2 Peter 2:14. It's found on page 1130. Max, I think we ought to resurrect the old Bible laddering routine. You know? Someday I'm going to work on that. Have a session on how to ladder your Bible, you know, on the edge here so that you can turn to these things real quickly. Okay, 2 Peter 2:14. The Apostle Peter here is talking about false prophets. And he's describing these people, and so I'm just going to jump right into the middle of his description at verse 14. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed and accursed brood. Now, those of you who have the New American Standard or the Revised Standard see that it says they have hearts trained in greed, or they are trained in greed. And this is the word, the same word that the Apostle Paul uses, only here it's the finished product that's in view. These people have become proficient. They are gold medal winners in what? In greed. Now, the lesson to us today is this, gang. It's possible to train ourselves in either direction. These people had trained themselves in greed. There are some people, I had a session with a young man last week back in another city, and just tore my heart out. When he was 11 years old, he was introduced to pornography by a kid down the street. And from the time he was 11 until he received Christ at age 23, he was just steeped in that stuff. He had become proficient. He had a heart trained in pornography. And he wanted to know what was his way out. And gang, every day, by the choices that we make, we are training ourselves in one direction or the other. We're training ourselves to be godly or ungodly. We're training ourselves to be pure or impure. We're training ourselves to be self-indulgent or self-controlled. We're training ourselves to be temperate or intemperate. Every day, by the choices that we make, Dawson Trotman, this man whose picture is up here above the doorway, the founder of the Navigators, used to say this, you are going to be what you are now becoming. You are going to be what you are now becoming. That is, the choices that you make today determine the character that you will have tomorrow. This is a very sobering thought, but it's a very encouraging thought. It can be a very encouraging thought. Because even though you may feel that you have become proficient in some particular sin, there's hope. And I was able to tell that young man last week, there's hope. In Romans 6:19, we read these words. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, and to ever-increasing wickedness. Do you get that? He views these people as having trained themselves in ungodliness before they were Christians. You used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them, that is, the parts of your body, in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Now, Paul is saying, do this. But every time that there is a command in the Scripture, implied in that command is the grace of God to enable us to do it. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But it's possible to turn this thing around. That's what Paul says to do. He says, just as you used to train yourselves in ungodliness and ever-increasing wickedness, so now, offer the parts of your body to righteousness. And righteousness has to do with these individual choices, right conduct. Holiness has to do with character. That's why God says, be holy. I want you to have holy character. And the way to holy character is through righteous conduct, right choices, saying no to temptation. And yes, to the will of God. And so if you feel that you've become proficient in some particular sin, there's hope. You can turn around and become proficient, become trained in godliness. The fourth of our irreducible minimums is to depend upon the Holy Spirit of the living God to motivate me and to enable me. Now, the first three of these irreducible minimums, if I would stop at that point, it sounds like that it all depends on us. And gang, that's the farthest thing in the world from the truth. It all depends upon the Holy Spirit. We must depend upon Him. He is the one who transforms us, who makes us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the likeness of the Lord, and that this transformation is by the Spirit. He is the one who does the changing. And so all that I've said up to this point of developing Bible-based convictions and making commitment and the discipline of those daily choices has to be done in dependence upon the Spirit of God. This is not something that we can do ourselves. Turn to Psalm 119, and we will see this. While you're turning, let me just say this, that one of the greatest traps that the devil gets us into is to think that it all depends on us, or think that none of it depends on us. You know, there are two extremes in this pursuit of holiness. One is just kind of to hunker down and clench our fist and jut out our jaws and say, I'm not going to do that sin anymore. And I guarantee you that won't work. And the other is to say, well, boy, there's just nothing I can do. Only God can make me holy. I'm just going to sit back and relax and turn it all over to Him. And I'm just going to depend on Him to do it. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Now, that's the thing we've been talking about this morning, holiness, based on the word of God. And then the psalmist goes on through verse 16 to enumerate his awareness of his own responsibility. In verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart. Verse 13, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. Verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes. 15, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. It's I. The psalmist realizes that he has a responsibility. But then let your eye drop over to verse 33 through verse 37. And you will see here his realization of his total dependence upon God. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Let me rearrange here and insert a couple of words that are implied. O Lord, you teach me to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. O Lord, you give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. O Lord, you direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Verses 36 and 37 are especially meaningful to me. O Lord, you turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. You turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word. Verses 9 through 16, it was I. As the psalmist focused on his responsibility, and here in verses 33 to 37, it's you, as the psalmist is aware of his utter dependence upon God. Only God can turn my heart toward his statutes and away from the things of this world. But he does not make the choices for me. I am the one that has to say no. Personal diligence and personal dependence are not mutually exclusive in the Word of God. Both are there. And we Christians tend to get hung up because we cannot quite sort out, you know, just what's my responsibility and what is God's. In fact, I had a man come up to me after a session one day, and he said, Jerry, You've talked about holiness being a joint venture between God and the Christian, and I had used that. And he said, tell me, in this joint venture, and he was deadly serious, he said, how much of it is my responsibility and how much of it is God's? You know, is it a 50-50 split? Or maybe is it kind of 60% mine and 40% God's, or vice versa? And I said to him, Warren, let me answer you in the words of D.L. Moody, and I quoted D.L. Moody out of context, but the words are appropriate. But Moody at one time said, you work as if it all depends on you, and then you pray as if it all depends on God. And you see, the pursuit of holiness is not 50% me and 50% God, but rather, if we want to use percentages, we have to say it's 100% me and it's 100% God. And we cannot sort those out. There's a mysterious thing here. And we're uncomfortable with it, but we have to leave it at that. It occurred to me last week that probably the best illustration of the mutual working of man and God is in the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, we just looked this morning. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And 1 Peter 1:21 tells us a little bit about the process that holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this book is the product of God's total intervention. It was 100% God. But at the same time, if we could go and ask Paul, was it any effort to write the book of Galatians? And he'd say, boy, was it ever. I was really involved in that. Paul wasn't just a stenographer taking down notes from the Holy Spirit. He was 100% involved. And we can say that the book of Galatians is totally from the Spirit of God, and we can just as accurately say that it is totally from the mind of Paul. And it's the same way with holiness. Holiness is totally from the Spirit of God, but it's just as totally from my heart, my personality, my understanding, my emotions, my will, my conscience. God gave us a personality, and He does not short-circuit that in making us holy, but rather He works through it. And we express this dependence, the reality of our dependence, we express it just in the same way that the psalmist did through prayer. O Lord, will You turn my heart away from vanity? And so again, you think of those temptations to which you are particularly vulnerable. And if I would allow you to look on my private prayer page this morning, you would see 4 or 5 specific areas of temptation that I'm struggling with at this time, and they are matters of regular prayer. Because I know that it is only by the enabling power of the Spirit of God that I'll make any progress in those things. And then the fifth of our 5 irreducible minimums is to develop a God-centered desire for holiness. What I'm getting at here is, what is the wellspring? What is the motivation? Why do you want to be holy? You know why most Christians want to be holy? We don't actually use the term holy, but we use the term victory. Most Christians, you know, if they've given any thought to it at all, they want to walk in victory. They want to be victorious over sin. I mean, after all, victory always tastes better than defeat, whether we're playing Nebraska or battling sin. You know, we don't want to be defeated. We want to feel good about ourselves. And so oftentimes, the whole motivation for this is so that I can feel good about myself. Now, our desire for holiness should spring out of a desire for God to feel good about Himself. out of a desire to please God, out of a desire to glorify Him, or because He loved me and I want to respond to that love. Yesterday, I had an errand to run in town, and I was driving back from town, and I was thinking about Matthew 25:21, where the Lord says to the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things." And I thought, boy, you know, what higher motivation can the Christian have than the motivation to one day stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then I thought, well, yeah, I'd sure like to hear that. But why would I really like to hear that? And I came to the conclusion that the reason I would like to hear that is because Jesus wants to say it. Jesus wants me to be good and faithful. And if I have the privilege of standing before Him and hearing Him say those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I'm going to be happy, but more importantly, He's going to be happy. And this is my motivation. Another way that I express it is to pick up the words of Revelation 4:11, where the four living creatures around the throne of God say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and by Thy pleasure they are and were created." Thou art worthy, O Lord. God is worthy of my obedience. You know, sin is fun. The Scripture talks about the deceitful pleasures of sin. It's deceitful, but nevertheless, it's pleasurable. It's fun. We wouldn't have a problem with it if it were not. And to say no to fun is a little bit costly. It's a little bit painful. Particularly when I have spent a good part of my life responding to some temptation, to begin to turn now and to say no to that which I have lived in and enjoyed for years, it's costly. And it helps me just to verbalize and say, "Lord, You are worthy of my saying no." Well, there we have it, the five irreducible minimums. Now you can come and you can hear this, and you can go back to Norman and leave these notes in your notebook as we so often do, and the end will be worse than the beginning. But I'd like to leave this thought with you this morning from Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of American history. He died just shortly before the Revolutionary War. But Jonathan Edwards was a man who was accustomed to expressing himself in terms of resolutions. And this is one of them. "Resolved, firstly, that every man should live to the glory of God. Resolved, secondly, that whether anyone else does or not, I will." Not a cultural holiness, but developed Bible-based convictions, and he had made a commitment to live by those convictions. Let me give it to you just one more time. "Resolved, firstly, that every man should live to the glory of God. Resolved, secondly, that whether anyone else does or not, I will." May God help each one of us to live by such a commitment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for the privilege of gathering in the name of Jesus Christ. So we realize that half of the population of the world today do not have this privilege. We thank you for the Bible, for the many translations that we have. And again, Lord, we're mindful that so many in the world do not have even a single copy of the Scriptures in their language or any language. Lord, you have said, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. We acknowledge this morning that we're privileged above all the people upon the face of the earth. And we ask that you would help us by your grace, by the power and the inworking of your Holy Spirit, to respond to the privileges that you've given us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.